Well, good morning, everyone. Just want to thank you for inviting me to come back here this morning. It's great to look out at a crowd like this and see so many familiar and friendly faces. And I emphasize the friendly. Any of you who've been a speaker before and have had to speak before a crowd that's either indifferent or downright opposed to what you're saying can appreciate how important having a friendly crowd before them is. And especially I think of the fact that I know, as I look out upon you here, that not only are you rooting for me here at the front, but many of you are praying as well. And that's the kind of thing that gives a speaker the kind of strength that is above and beyond the kind of things that come from this world. So I want to express my appreciation for that. Now, those of you who have outlines, I had outlines printed up, and I hope most of you have copies of them. You can see that my topic this morning is grapevines and Christians, or grapevines, Christians are like grapevines. I want you to turn first to Isaiah chapter 5 for a passage that helps to illustrate where I'm going with this. Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll be starting to read at verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. And the well-beloved is God. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? In this little story here that Isaiah tells, in which God's people in Judah are represented by vineyard, it's quite obvious that God expected to get some high quality fruit from his vines, but he didn't. He got what he calls wild grapes. Now, I know when we're talking about strawberries and blueberries that the wild versions are usually a lot tastier than the domesticated ones. But that's definitely not true with respect to grapes. Wild grapes are small, they're usually sour because they hardly ever ripen enough, and sometimes they're even bitter. So when God seems disappointed here with getting wild grapes, he does it with good reason. Now, as I read this passage and a number of others in the scripture, I notice that God's people are often represented by grapevines or vineyards. There are a number of places in the Old Testament where that happens. And of course, most of you are quite familiar with John chapter 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And then he describes his Father as the vine dresser. Now, being a vine dresser myself, as some of you may know, I have an experimental vineyard on St. Joseph Island, and I test different varieties to see whether they're good or worthwhile growing up here or not. I've tested about 11 different varieties. So this is an area of particular interest to me. And seeing vines used so often to symbolize God's people, I wondered, well, are they really that appropriate a symbol? And I've been thinking about this actually for a number of years, and I came up with three reasons why I believe grapevines and people are so much alike. The first of these reasons is that grapevines are high maintenance. You'd almost think so. Now you must be thinking that people are high maintenance, and they are. But grapevines definitely are, because you have to do certain things at the right time, and if you don't, you're not going to have a good crop. And you have to keep on them all the time. Right from the time the dormant vines open up in the spring till the harvest, you got to be watching for various things. Well, human beings are like that too. What could be more high maintenance than a newborn baby? That's a 24/7 job. One of my sons just had one back in March, and we are pretty active grandparents, and you know, once again, we're finding out what it's like to deal with a high maintenance person. It's a good thing we love them. And of course, as you look in the Old Testament, you can see that God, in dealing with his people in Israel, found that they were high maintenance as well. They were constantly getting into trouble. So in this way, grapes and human beings compare quite nicely. In addition to that, grapes respond very well to control by human beings. In other words, when human beings act on grapevines by doing various things like pruning and all the rest of it, the grapes respond tremendously well. The results you get are excellent. Can we just have the first of these pictures come up here? This is a picture here taken in the Napa Valley in California. Most of you have probably heard of it. And you see the nice, orderly rows of grapevines. And this is just an example of how beautiful it can look. I mean, to a person who's into grapes, that's just about one of the nicest things this side of heaven. You notice, the orderly rows and then the rolling hills and all the rest. And then I want you to just go to the next picture there, and you'll see what you get in the end. This is a fine old vine here. This vine here would probably be 30 years old or more, and it's just about to give up its harvest. And you can see it's just absolutely beautiful. Thick, lush grapes there. That's about as good as it gets for a vine dresser. And you don't get this when you're looking at wild grapes. If you were, or even domestic grapes, if you let them go wild. If you let them go wild, what will happen is that they just grow everywhere in an unruly manner. They get tangled up into everything. They don't look pretty at all. Human beings are just like that as well. If human beings do not experience coming under the authority of someone else, whether it's other people and or God, the results are not very pretty, are they? I imagine some of you have invited people over who brought children over who weren't very well behaved. Now, those of you who've been to my house and brought children, I want to assure you most of your children were quite well behaved. But there have been times. We've had a few couples over who didn't believe in exercising any form of control over their children. And let me tell you, that's a disaster. You know, they probably wonder why they never got a second invite. Well, you know, you baby-proof your house for 7- and 8-year-olds, and they still tear the place apart. And they leave, and you're looking for a bottle of Prozac or something, you know, to get you through the night. It's not a pretty sight when human beings are allowed to run wild without any kind of control or with any kind of accountability, just like wild grapevines. And a third reason why they're so much alike is that in no other fruit that I know of does the end product so accurately reflect what type of growing season you had. I've grown apples, cherries, plums, strawberries, raspberries, and to some extent you can tell by eating that fruit what kind of growing season you had, but nothing like grapes. An expert can taste the juice or wine made from grapes and tell you quite accurately what type of growing season they grew in. Can tell you almost everything that went well and went wrong with that growing season. Well, that's a lot like human beings too. Those of us who are adults know that much of who we are and what we act like is determined by what kind of backgrounds we've had, how we were brought up, our life experiences. We know that a person, for example, who was abused repeatedly as a child will reflect that abuse somewhere along the line in their lives later, may need psychological help to overcome that. So human beings reflect their background just like grapevines do. Now, my plan this morning now is to go through a typical growing season for grapes, and I'm going to explain to you some of the practices that vine dressers carry out on those grapes, and then I want to compare them to some of the practices that God carries out on his people. So the first of these is the first thing we do in the spring, in the very early spring, is to prune the dormant vines. And what that basically means is that you cut off a lot of the growth from last year. Now, in fruit trees, you generally prune off anywhere between 10 to 25% of the fruit. In grapevines, that's about all you leave. You cut off 75 to 90% of what grew the year before. Can I have you bring up the picture of an unpruned vine? This is a vine in the early spring, just after winter, and all of those little tangly things that you see there, that's the one-year-old growth from the year before. Now I want you to bring up the next picture to show you what it looks like afterwards. It's almost all gone. All you've got is the old growth up there from previous years and a few little sticks. And from that, you get this year's crop. That's a pretty radical process, isn't it? Now, in addition, I want to mention that when you cut these vines like that, or actually they're called canes or branches, when you cut them, they bleed. They leak fluid. But you're not doing any serious harm to them because they will scab up and then form scars, but there's no permanent damage done to the grapevine from it. And I want you to keep that in mind when I do my comparison here. Now, the question might be asked, well, why do we do such an aggressive thing every year? Well, the best way to answer that question is to tell you what happens if you don't. If you don't prune that grapevine that you saw in the picture before this, if you just left it like that, for the first 3 or 4 years, you would get an awful lot of fruit produced, but most of it would be poor quality. The grapevine is unable to ripen all the fruit that it potentially can produce, so it gives you a thin, watery, acidy type of fruit. And in addition to that, after the fourth year, the fruit production is going to drop dramatically, and that's because fruit is only produced on grapes on one-year-old branches or canes. Now, once a grapevine is 4, 5, 6, 10 years old, 90 to 95% of the vine is now 2-year-old or older wood. Just produces leaves and branches, no fruit. So, in essence, when you prune a grapevine every year, over the lifetime of that vine, you'll get a lot more fruit from it than the one that you just let it go, and all the fruit will be high quality. Now I want you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 15, where you'll see how this applies to Christians. John 15 and verse 1. Here Jesus, in speaking about himself, says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Why? That it may bear more fruit. God obviously knows grapevines, and he obviously knows his people. So God decides that he is going to prune his people in order to get them to bear more fruit. Now, what does it mean for God to prune us? Well, what it means is that God literally cuts out of our lives the things that he feels will hinder us from producing more and better quality fruit. And what that's going to be is going to depend on us as individuals. What he prunes out of your life may be somewhat different from what he prunes out of my life. It's like the different varieties of grapevines. There are literally hundreds of them out there. And as a vine dresser, you have to know what variety of grape you've got to know how to prune it, because the way we do it with each one varies a little bit. And that's the same with us as Christians. We are individuals, and God prunes us according to what he knows will cause us to bear the most fruit. So for me, if he knew that I had a tendency to idolize some of the toys he's given me, he might take away some of those toys. Or if a person was overly proud of their health and started to attribute it to themselves only, he might take away their health for a period of time. Or he might cause you to lose your job for a little while, temporarily. Now, when these things happen to us, they hurt, don't they? In other words, just like the grapevines bleed, we tend to bleed, if I could use that term, in a spiritual, mental sense. It hurts us to have it happen. But you know what? If we're focused on the Lord, we get over it. And there's no permanent damage. Now, just like the grapevines, when you prune them, there'll be scars there. I can look at my grapevines and see every single scar from every pruning cut that I've done over the years. And a human being, knowing themselves, can look back and see the scars from where God has pruned them. But they're done for our benefit. They're done that we might produce more fruit. Now, one last thing I want to say on this particular subject. When I prune my grapevines in the spring, they don't have a say in which branches I cut and which branches I leave behind. They can't tell me how to do it. And it's the same thing with us with respect to our God. God may prune something out of our life that we're tempted to say, God, you can't do that. You can't touch me there. But we don't have that right. God is the vine dresser. We are simply the branches. And our job is to submit to what the vine dresser says is best for us. Now, the second process that we carry out in the spring with the vines is to tie the new growth to the wires. In commercial vineyards, you have a post at one end and a post in another. The vines run in a row, and I have three wires running between those posts. So as the new growth comes up, I tie them to the wires. And I do that for a couple of reasons. One is I don't want that new growth growing on the ground in contact with the soil. Because in the soil, there are all kinds of diseases that can do damage to the new growth and to the fruit. There's kinds of molds and mildews and things like that. Plus, when I raise those vines up on the wires, I'm exposing them more fully to the sun. And with that better exposure, the fruit that it's going to produce is going to mature better. Now, there is a danger, though, in tying this new green growth onto the wires. And the danger is this: they can also be exposed to the wind. And you get strong winds in the spring, it can do damage to that new growth, destroy the leaves and so on. But it's a calculated risk. Now, how do we compare this to the Christian? Well, I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Book of Colossians, after Philippians chapter 3. And verse 1. If then you, the Christians, were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, if we can use the soil that the new growth in the grapes wants to lie down on, if we can compare that to the earth or the world that's spoken about here, the comparison becomes a little more obvious. In a spiritual sense, when we focus our eyes on the Lord, on things above, God literally lifts us spiritually and mentally up to Him. And He takes us away from the earth, from the world around us. And this has two benefits, the same two benefits of raising the new growth of the grapevines. Number one benefit is that when we are focused on Christ and raised up to Him in our lives and the things that we do, that means we're not focused on the earth or the world around us, and that prevents us from getting infected by worldly ideas. You know, and we all know it. When we're immersed in the things of this world, we slowly adopt some of the thinking of the world around us. We start to feel like, well, there's nothing wrong with being proud about this accomplishment, you know. I mean, I'm a pretty good guy, I'm smart, that's why it happened, you know, this kind of thing. Or we start to get greedy, you know, we see things that other people have, we start to want things that maybe God doesn't have planned for us to have. We lust and all the rest of it. But when we're raised up, we're protected from that. We don't get infected from the diseases of that kind of thinking. And in addition to, when we're focused on the Lord, we are exposed not to the physical sun, but to the Son of God. And the more exposure we have to the Son of God, the more fruit we are going to produce for him. And by the way, this fruit is actually the fruit of the Spirit that you read about in Galatians. So it's those kinds of things. That's what God is looking for, the fruit that's generated by his Holy Spirit that lives inside each and every one of us who are born again. Now, remember I talked about the wind that can damage the grapes or the new growth. Well, I like to picture the wind as being the equivalent to trials in our lives, the bad things that happen to us, the things that challenge us in our faith. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens when I tie that new growth onto the wires in my vineyard. As soon as that new vine or the new cane touches the wire, it sends out a thing called a tendril. And a tendril is like a string-like extension that immediately starts to wrap around the wire. And you can almost see it. At the beginning of the day, the tendril's there, it's touching. At the end of the day, it's wrapped around the wire. So, of course, that strengthens its bond to the wire. And then, let's say you've got a vine here, a cane here, and a cane here that's both attached to the wire. What they do then is they start to grow towards each other. It's amazing. They seem to know where each other is. And as soon as they make contact, they throw tendrils around each other. And within about 2 weeks, you've got this intertwining network of branches and leaves all attached to the wires and to each other. And I'll tell you, once it's like that, a 100-kilometer wind is not going to tear them apart. Now, the comparison starts to become obvious, doesn't it? I'm speaking here of Christian fellowship. I like to picture those wires as the local churches that we, once we're saved, we come to join and become a part of. And once we're in those churches, we then begin to come into contact with each other. We start to meet people, and then we start to grow towards each other. And when we meet somebody who's almost like a kindred spirit, we start to make bonds. And it's these bonds that as they get stronger and stronger and we're intertwined with more and more people, it's those bonds that help support us when the winds blow, when the trials come. No longer are we standing alone. You know, a new piece of growth from a grapevine, if you've got a strong wind and it's not attached to any of the other things, it'll break it. And the same thing can happen to a Christian. If we are kind of a standalone fringe Christian, we avoid fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're in danger of being broken by the trials that inevitably come into everyone's lives. Now, the next step I want to look at is called blossoming and fruit set. Grapes, just like all other fruits, put out blossoms in the spring. And then those blossoms, they pollinate. They actually are self-pollinating. So as soon as the flower pops open, it automatically pollinates itself. And then they start to set fruit. Now, this is a critical time in the lifetime of the vine because it's totally dependent upon the weather. If you've got sunny, warm, calm weather, you'll set a lot of fruit. But if it's wet and windy and cold, the fruit set is very poor. It can be as low as 25% of what is normal. With respect to Christians, when is it when faith blossoms in a human being? It's when we first get saved. As soon as we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, that's when faith begins to blossom and we now have the potential to set fruit. If a person is not born again, they can still do good works, but believe it or not, you cannot produce fruit that's acceptable to God. Because the fruit that we produce is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit only lives inside a person who is born again. The process starts then. Now, we all know that when a person is newly born again, this is a critical time. It's when they're most vulnerable to conditions ruining their faith. Now, I'm not saying that they can lose their salvation or anything, but Sometimes a person who's newly saved goes into an environment where they're not being supported or helped. They may be part of a family where no one else is saved and they're opposed. They may work in a place where everybody's on their case. And so it can be quite a challenge for them to grow spiritually and produce fruit. So who is it that can be there for the new Christian and help them overcome the bad conditions they might find themselves in? You and I, the more mature Christians, the person who's been around the block a few more times. We're the ones who God places who can be there to help people when the conditions are a little bit tough. And of course, what I'm talking about here is I'm talking about mentoring, discipleship. I believe that one of the most important functions in any local church is mentoring and discipling. It's the process where a little more experienced Christian takes a newer Christian under his or her wing and just kind of gives them a little bit of guidance, helps them with the inevitable questions and problems that are going to come up. I'm thankful that many years ago when I was first saved that a few older men kind of took me under their wing, and you know, they just kind of regularly talked with me and met with me. A couple of them actually formed home Bible study groups and invited me to come, and they were basically just there to answer my questions and concerns. And I know that my Christian life would have had a lot harder bumps in it had I not had that kind of support from these men. Now, what does it take to be a mentor? It really only takes two things. It's not that complicated. Number one, you just have to be a little more experienced in the Christian life than the person you might be mentoring. And since they're brand new in the faith, that shouldn't be hard. And number two, it takes a will to do it. And that's probably the hardest part. How many people actually want to mentor somebody else? In some ways, it's a little bit like taking care of a little kid. This weekend, we had a couple of our grandchildren with us. Just got back from ABK last week, and then we had the grandchildren, and we've had them. And last night, they were up half the night, so it's lucky I'm not falling asleep here. And you know, I love my grandchildren, and I love to have them. But, you know, sometimes you anticipate ahead of time. You know what it's going to be like, and you say, oh, not this weekend, you know. And sometimes we can get that same attitude about mentoring or discipling. They'll say, oh, well, he comes from such a difficult background. It's going to be such a challenge. Do I really want to do this? Well, if God calls us to do it, if we feel that somebody should be doing it and we know that we've got some more experience than that person, maybe we're the one that he wants to go into that position. Now, it does take one other thing, too. The person who may be about to be mentored has to have the will to accept it. And I know sometimes that's a challenge as well. Now, the next step in the summer is called summer pruning. And summer pruning is kind of an interesting procedure. In the middle of summer, usually in July and through the first part of August, the grapevines just continue to grow and they get these branches and leaves and that, but they tend to overdo it. And in the middle of the summer, if you were to look at a grapevine, I mean, it just looks lush. You know, there's these all green growth growing all over the place, but it's starting to shoot out on the sides and all the rest of it. And what a vine dresser has to do is to prune off a bunch of that. Those of you who maybe have gardens, you grow tomatoes, you know what suckering tomatoes is. You've got to pluck off those suckers, and then you've got to cut off the ends of the grapevines and so on. And there's a couple of reasons, again, why you do that. One is because you don't want all the energy of the plant going into producing leaves and branches. You want it to put enough energy into maturing the fruit. And the other is when you take out some of these leaves and branches, you expose the fruit to some of the sunlight. You want some sun exposure on that, again, for maturing. Now, with respect to the Christian, well, if we can say, for example, that this lush growth on the grapevine represents worldly success in this world, then we can understand the comparison. Worldly success, whether it be becoming famous, getting a high position, doing extremely well financially, these are all blessings from the Lord. In and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with them. But for some people, too much of a good thing can be a bad thing. And God is the one who knows when we need to be summer pruned, when we're tempted to take credit for the good things that come in our lives, to believe that it's because I'm so good, or I'm so this, or all the rest. That's why these good things are happening, and forget about the one who actually gave it to us. God will then sometimes intervene and temper our success, take away a little bit of it. Why? So as to humble us. Because it's when we are humble that we produce the best quality fruit. Now, the last step is to protect the harvest. And that's actually what I'm doing at this time of the year. Right now, the grapes are softening on the vine. The red ones are starting to get purple. And what they do at this time of the year is they start to give off a little smell, which human beings can hardly pick up on, but birds and raccoons can. To them, the signal is, it's lunchtime at Dean's Vineyard. Let's go. And let me tell you, that's been the biggest struggle over the years, fighting these guys off. Just yesterday, I started putting netting on it, and that's like about a two-day process, putting the netting on it. And then the next thing I'll be doing is putting up my electric fence to keep the raccoons out. Now, how does this apply to Christians? I want you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Now, I'll just give you the background to what I'm going to read here. The metaphor is a little different here. It's not talking about grapevines, but what Jesus is talking about is there's this man, this farmer, he planted a bunch of grain, and then while he was sleeping at night, an enemy came and planted a bunch of weed seeds in among his wheat seeds. So it's a parable, and the disciples wanted to know what it meant. So in verse 37 of Matthew 13, Jesus starts to explain it. He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." That's Jesus himself. "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." Now that's all I'm going to read in that. I read this to show you that here in this context, God is expecting a harvest. But Satan, as God's adversary, that's what the word Satan actually means, is out to destroy the harvest so that God doesn't get any. And that same Satan who doesn't want God to get this harvest is also looking at your fruit and my fruit, and he's saying, "I don't want God to get that either." And he's got helpers too. Satan, as we know, led one-third of the angels into a rebellion against God. They were all cast out, and those angels became the demons that we know about now. And Satan and his demons are very persistent in trying to destroy your fruit and my fruit. You know, about 3 years ago, I had been fighting these raccoons for several years already, and I'd been trying every technique I could think of, anything I could find on the internet. And then one of the techniques I hadn't tried, I was trying to hold off on putting up an electric fence. I really didn't want to do that. But anyway, one of the techniques said that if you get a boombox type radio and put it out in your vineyard and you tune it to the hardest rock station you could find and let her blast all night with the lights on and strobe lights and the whole bit, you'll keep the raccoons away. So I thought, well, I'm out in the country, you know, I mean, hey, nobody's going to hear. Well, I do have a neighbor across the road, but she was in Europe at the time, so I thought, we'll just close the windows and give it a try. So I tuned it to the Bear down there in Michigan. That's the hardest rock station I could find around here. And you know what? For 1 week, it worked like a charm. I'd go out there, I'd check in the morning, nothing. Man, these guys, it's working marvelously. For 1 week. Day 8, in the morning, I walked out there, and I was just flabbergasted. I shut off the music, I look around, there's grapes squash grapes scattered all over the place. They'd already taken about 30% of it through the night. It looked like they'd been partying and dancing to the music in between the rows. I was so mad, I come storming into the house, and Linda looks at me, something's wrong. I says, I can't believe it. I says, I know it now. Raccoons are demonically possessed. And I says, someday I'm going to relate this to Christianity sometime, but I'm not going to create the message now because I was too mad. So as I said, now I have electric fence and I don't have that problem anymore. So the question then becomes, if we are beginning to produce some good fruit, how can we protect it? Well, actually, it's not a matter really of us protecting it. It's a matter of God protecting it. But how can we cooperate with God in that process? Well, there's two passages I want you to think about, and then I'm done. The first is James chapter 4, verse 7, where it says, submit yourselves unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is one of the keys to it all. And you notice there's an order here. It says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In submitting to God, what that means is that when trials and things come into our lives, we're often tempted to blame God for it. We're tempted to get angry at him for it and say, why me? Why this? Why now? We've got all these why questions. What God is looking for is submission, which simply means trusting and believing in him no matter what comes into our lives. I dread saying something like that here because, of course, you know, speakers get tested on it right afterwards, but that's exactly what God expects from us, is to submit to him. And once we do that, when Satan sees that kind of submission, when what he's looking for is anger and lack of trust, he flees. He can't find anything in us. As long as we are humble and submissive to God, there are very few handholds that Satan and his demons can find in our lives. And then number two, the second scripture I want you to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and this is a fairly well-known passage. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Here's the key to knowing what to do when we're being tempted, especially being tempted strongly. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been tempted lots in my life, and I've known this scripture for a long time, but I have to confess, I don't always look for the way out that God has provided. Sometimes it's just easier to give in. And when we do that, it damages our fruit. The fruit that we should be bearing for God gets damaged, and Satan wins a little victory. Now, he hasn't won the war, but he wins some of these battles. But by looking for that way out, and God does provide it, sometimes it's hard to find. You know, I have to admit it. And some of you may know that from experience as well. But it's there if we patiently look for it. And again, that's part of submitting to God. When we're tempted, we know what God's will is, don't we? It's pretty obvious. It's, you know, it's when we feel the anger come over us and we want to retaliate against somebody or any of the other number of temptations. We already know what the right thing is to do. It's just, do we have the will to do it? That's when we should just set back, speak to God, and ask him to reveal the way out that he's already provided. So that, in a nutshell, is my little comparison between grapevines and people. I hope you found this to be a fruitful exercise, and hope you'll find it something that you can apply practically in your lives throughout the upcoming week. Let's end in prayer. Our God and our Father, we're so thankful for your word, which guides us into all truth. And Father, we know that with you revealing the truth to us, we have a big responsibility, and that is to obey what you've revealed. We just pray that that what we've seen here too will stimulate us to have the will to obey, and that your Holy Spirit will work strongly in each one of our hearts and minds to cause us to obey as well, even to overcome the nature which we have here. We ask it now as we commit ourselves into your care, in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.